One of the most memorable experiences that I have is being in a congregation of 5,000 pastors and singing "It Is Well With My Soul" in a cappella. And what we just did is going to be memorable too. Very, very special. Well, let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. The focus of the whole book of Romans is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good news. It's good news for sinful people. The theme of this 8th chapter is the believer's assurance of salvation, so that they might be able not only to sing it, but to realize it, to experience the special reality that it is well with my soul. And so that's what this chapter is all about. It starts out with that bold declaration of faith in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Well, three really, really good reasons. Because every believer is in Christ. We're joined to Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that everything that Christ is and all that he has belongs to us. And everything that we have and that we are belongs to him. Who do you think got the best of that deal? We did. Every believer is in Christ, verse 1. The second reason is that Christ is in every believer by his Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 2 through verse 27. It's all so much of the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. We need the Holy Spirit to make real that truth that of the gospel that's so important for us, so that we can say, we can not only say, but realize and experience it as well with my soul. The third reason is that there is no condemnation, because salvation from beginning to end, from first to last, is all of God. See, if we put anything into it, it's going to fail. But if God does it, is going to succeed. And so we can know that we can be sure that we have true salvation, because from first to last, it's all about God. Verses 28 through 30. In the closing section of Romans chapter 8, Paul summarizes all of these reasons and puts them into four arguments. And we've been looking at these arguments. Argument number one for why a true believer can never lose their salvation. Argument number one, the argument of faith, verse 31. God is for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? Argument number two for why a true believer can never lose their salvation is the argument of grace. Verse 32, all God's gifts are for us. Since God did not spare his own son, he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And if we could only get a hold of that, realize God delights in giving us all things necessary for life and godliness, all things that we need to bring glory to him, all things we need to live the Christian life. Therefore, that's a good argument for us to pray. The fourth argument, or the third argument, I'm sorry, argument number three, is the argument of the gospel, verses 33 and 34. Christ is for us. Argument number four is the argument of love, verses 35 through 39. God's love is for us. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a whole bunch there. There's a whole bunch there. And after we finished this morning, we want to look at this, the argument of the gospel, and then next week, Lord willing, the argument of love. And after we've done all of that, guess what? I haven't even scratched the surface of the realities that are laid out for us in this wonderful, wonderful passage. Our focus, as I mentioned this morning, is going to be on that third argument, the argument of the gospel, found in verses 33 and 34. And this argument is given to us in the form of two rhetorical questions or challenges. I like to think of them as challenges. Jesus was crucified. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And for 40 days after that, he showed himself visibly, showed himself physically to all of those who were his followers. He showed himself to be the sovereign Savior and the Lord of all creation. And afterward, Jesus ascended up into heaven where he had come down from heaven. And this same exalted Lord Jesus Christ, through his inspired apostle, makes this bold challenge: who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who dares to make any kind of an accusation or a complaint or an indictment against one of God's precious ones, in whom he has much delight? Let me make it personal. Is there anybody in the world, anyone that can point a finger at you, an accusing finger at you, and say, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. You didn't do what you said you would do. Can they point a finger at you, anyone, and say, you failed? You blew it. Or you're a hypocrite. Can they do that? Or that? Can they say, you're not faithful? Or you're a liar? Well, the devil can, and he does make those kinds of accusations against the people of God. He's always done that. John writes in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, he says, the devil, also known as Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses them before God day and night. He's always accusing the people of God. Satan did it to Job. And when God asked him in Job chapter 1, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, and a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And then Satan responded to God and said, of course Job fears you. You put a big hedge around him. I can't get to him, but you take that hedge down and let me at him, and he'll curse you to your face. And reading that is so sobering to me. I say, oh God, please keep that hedge. Don't let Satan at me, because I know that I'm going to be a mess if that happens. Keep that hedge about me, Lord. Oh, thank you for the hedge of the Spirit of God in my own life. So the devil can, and he does, make accusations against God's people, against you, if you're one of his people. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Sometimes the people around us make charges against us. Neighbors, co-workers, family members, even strangers sometimes accuse us in subtle ways and sometimes in not so subtle ways of being stupid, superstitious, hypocritical, religious nutcases. Here's some actual things some people have said about Christians I found on the internet. Listen to this. These idiots cling to the Bible like it's a how-to manual. As if a book written thousands of years ago about a magical sky god has relevance today. They love talking about their Jesus, but they won't do what he says. Jesus talks about not judging others, yet these frauds are the first ones who throw stones. Christians are a hateful, mean, and nasty bunch of losers. I wonder what kind of Christians he met. People who say they're Christians and don't live like them. Another one wrote, the only thing that gives Christianity any relevance is that there are a whole bunch of them. That makes them seem like almost normal. If there was just one guy telling you to live by these arbitrary rules and telling you the story of the burning bush and walking on water and rising from the dead and all of that, you'd think he was a nut, which is what I think Christians are, nuts. And on and on and on. We can go on and on. And you've heard these kinds of things. Or you sense these things from other people. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher in the 1800s, says this, if you follow Christ, all the hounds of the world will yelp at your heels. What a word picture. Count on this. If you live for Jesus Christ, the world will not speak well of you. If you are true and faithful to the Most High, people will resent your unflinching devotion because it is a testimony against their iniquity. King David was often attacked for his faith. 109th Psalm. He says, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. And in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. So, Satan accuses the people of God. People around us accuse us. But maybe the greatest critic and the greatest accuser of those of us who are true believers is our own selves. Our own selves. Sometimes it seems as if the fingers of failure is always pointing at us. And why not? Aren't we constantly saying and doing stupid and sinful things? Truth is, the best Christian among us is still very flawed. Not one of us has ever lived a perfect day. I haven't even lived a perfect minute. The words of that hymn we sometimes sing is so true. Hymn writer said, our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. The devil accuses us. The world accuses us. Our own conscience accuses us. So what do we do? How are we supposed to respond to these accusations? Many times our responses are sinful too. Too many times we just deny the accusations. We hate the truth of how sinful we still are, so we often we're so ashamed that we don't want to admit it. We don't want to admit that we've sinned. Other times we justify ourselves. I'm sorry for what I said to you, but you frustrated me. Or, I'm just having a bad day.
Or, I can't help myself, that's the way I am.
I used to hear that a lot in South Florida. Some of the people would say, I've got hot blood. And I used to say, me too. But you know what we really need to do? We need to admit the truth. I was wrong. I sinned. I failed. I blew it. I have no excuse. Lord, will you please forgive me for my sins? So Satan accuses us. People point fingers at us. Our own conscience condemns us. But verse 33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then it says, it is God who justifies. Or simply, God justifies. God justifies, and if the supreme judge of heaven and earth declares you and me, if we believe, if he declares us not only not guilty, but perfectly righteous and perfectly pleasing to him, who or what can ever condemn us? And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 8, we have a prophetic portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah. And Isaiah speaks and really prophesying the mind of Christ. He says, he is near who justifies me. This is the servant of Jehovah speaking. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he that will condemn me? We should be able to say the same things as the servant of Jehovah, servants of Jehovah. Notice that according to verse 33, notice the ones whom God justifies. Look at it. Look at it. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who does God justify? His elect. Why? Why does he say the elect? Why doesn't Paul say something like, who shall bring a charge against those who believe in Jesus? That would be true. Or why doesn't he say, who shall bring a charge against those who love God? Or why doesn't he say, who shall bring a charge against those who are faithful to the end? Why doesn't he say that? Why does he say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Because some of us would probably question the reality of our faith. We'd probably question how much or whether or not we love God. Or we would probably question, if we're going to hang on in there all the way to the end, we're always going to be faithful. We don't know that. Election brings the focus of salvation back to God. He's the one that chose us. He chose us. Who are God's elect? Look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the elect. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, there is no merit in election. Nothing, there's nothing in election for our sinful selves to boast about. God did it. I didn't do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 puts it in such stark terms. Verses 27 through 31. Listen. But God has chosen. That's the same word. The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh would glory in his presence but of him. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that is it, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So it's all about God. Salvation from beginning to end is all about God. In verse 34, Paul issues another challenge. Look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Now, here I think the Apostle Paul raises the challenge level from a simple accusation to outright condemnation. Not just accusation, but condemnation. Why does he do this? Most likely to help those of us who are true believers, but are always struggling with issues regarding our faith. Issues like, do I really believe? What if I'm self-deceived and I don't really believe, but I just have it in my head? I'm just religious. What if that? How could God love somebody like me? How could he forgive me? You know what? It's nothing wrong with doubting ourselves and questioning ourselves. But don't doubt God. That's why he gives us this word. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Sometimes we're not just feeling accused, we feel condemned. True believers can sometimes feel like we're condemned. Some of you may feel like there's no hope for you. And you know what? Satan loves to beat up on Jesus' sheep. Growing up as the oldest in my family, 8 kids, I was oldest. There were times when I wish I had a big brother. Especially one time. I can remember I was with a friend. We were in, we called junior high school, middle school, 11 or 12 or 13. I don't remember how old I was, but I was with a friend and we were at a outdoor basketball court playing basketball, shooting the basketball. And these three big guys, high school kids, big shots, bullies, they came to bully us. They took our ball. And they threatened to beat us up. In fact, they started to slap us around. Then I came up with a good idea. At least I thought it was good. I said, all right, we're going to challenge you to a basketball game. And they looked at me and they said, you two pipsqueaks going to beat us in basketball? I said, no. Us two and my big brother when he gets here. He's 25 years old, just got home from the Marines. He's 6'5". And he's coming any minute now. I thought that would scare him. So they waited. And my big brother never came because I didn't have a big brother. I wish I did. But I'm learning that lying often gets me in more trouble than it gets me out of trouble. But you know what? Now I really do have a big brother, and he helps me with all Satan's bullying. Satan is always bullying me. And Jesus helps me with the bully. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there's therefore later on no condemnation, but right now, when? Now. And tomorrow, you can say the same now. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. All of my sins, all of my lies, all of my sinful attitudes and words and actions and thoughts were all punished on the cross. They were punished in Jesus when he came into this world and he suffered for sins. He suffered for my sins. How else could God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? Little sinner, I only told you about one lie. I've lied lots of times. Christ died. And when he died, all of God's wrath for my sin was poured out on his own son. Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. As John writes, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He uses this big theological word, but it's a good word because he pushes away the wrath of God and he takes it on himself. He deflects it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Octavius Winslow writes, standing beneath the shadow of the cross, the weakest saint can confront his deadliest foe. And every accusation alleged and every sentence of condemnation uttered by pointing to him who died, the great debt has been canceled and the entire curse removed and the grand indictment quashed and no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Our words written as in letters of living light upon the cross. Dear ones, it's important to keep in mind God cannot overlook your sins or my sins. He cannot just forgive us of our sins. He must punish our sins. He either punishes our sins in Christ, if we believe, or he punishes our sins in ourselves. And that's why we spend eternity in hell if we're without Christ. That's why you will spend eternity in hell without Christ. Who is he who condemns? Christ died. Who is he who condemns? Christ has risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus, as our substitute, came back from the dead, proving that his sufferings and death were accepted by the great judge of the universe. And not only was Jesus accepted, you know what the good news is? I'm accepted because I'm in Jesus. He accepts me. He accepts me even as he accepts his own son. So how could anyone who believes in Jesus ever be condemned? We might feel condemned, but our feelings don't jive with the truth. Christ's resurrection guarantees that every believer is completely forgiven and accepted and perfectly pleasing with God. I know you've heard justified, never sin. And I've heard that. I heard that when I was growing up, justified, never sin. That's only half the story. The other half is, and always obeyed. Because justified, I never sin, doesn't do it. It just kind of makes me at zero. But he doesn't make us at zero. He accepts us just like his own son, as if we have always perfectly obeyed, because all that is Christ has been given to me. And you, if you believe. Who is he that condemns? Christ not only died and was raised from the dead, Christ is now at the right hand of God for us. At this very moment, Jesus is sitting next to God the Father. And the idea of the expression is that Jesus, in our humanity, has been exalted to the place of highest honor and privilege and authority. And he's waiting for the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Writer of Hebrews puts it this way, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That is, those of us who believe, and we're constantly being changed. Not only did Christ die and was raised again at the right hand of God, but according to verse 34, he also makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. In his glorified human body, Jesus represents sinful people like you and like me. People who believe that Jesus is a real Savior for real sinners, not for religious people. He's a real Savior for sinful people. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's our advocate. He's our defense lawyer. He always wins his case. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. Or as the hymn writer said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Or that other hymn that we sometimes sing, no condemnation. Now I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Or we could say, clothed in righteousness which is not mine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. What a gospel we have. What a wonderful gospel. This is the gospel. Do you believe it? Some of you, I need to ask a different question. Will you believe it? Will you believe it? What are you waiting for? Why don't you believe the gospel? Jesus Christ came into this world and he lived a perfect life. I came into this world, I lived a rotten life, and so didn't you. We're sinful. Not as sinful as we could have become. God was merciful to us, restraining our sins. But Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. And after living a perfect life for 33 years, his whole purpose was to go to the cross, so that he might save his bride. So that he might save sinful people. And he went to the cross. He suffered and he died in the place of sinful people. He was buried in the place of sinful people. He rose again the third day in the place of sinful people. He showed himself to his followers and then he ascended up into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for those same sinful people. Who are these sinful people? He calls them the elect. Who are these people? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he might have a place of privilege and dignity in our humanity. He's at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Dear ones, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. I heard that so many times when I was growing up, and it went in one ear and out the other. And my prayer is that it won't, that it'll make sense to you, that you'll experience the miracle of the grace of God and the new birth. And you'll receive the miracle of faith. All of it's a miracle. That's why he gets all the glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.